Before Josh comes and opens God's word to us, we're going to have our reading today, which is Jonah 2. All of Jonah chapter 2. So in Jonah chapter 1, if you haven't been here and you're unfamiliar with the story of Jonah, Jonah has been asked by God to go to Nineveh to preach to the city of Nineveh, and he's done exactly the opposite. He's gone in the opposite direction. He's on a boat, a great storm has come up, and Jonah has been thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. And so we pick up the story in Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I cried out to the Lord of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were trapped about my head and the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Good morning. This morning we dive back into the book of Jonah, this time to chapter 2, as we've just read. So please keep that open. On the surface, this story seems pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but it's not without any controversy. And the controversy here in Jonah surrounds one part in particular, Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. There's a picture, there's him inside the big fish. Now, can this part of the story really be true? Can Jonah really have been swallowed by a big fish? Because as people who live in a world that says there's no such thing as the supernatural, a story like this can seem just too unbelievable. That's why some say that it's just meant to be taken as a metaphor and not as a historical event, or as hyperbole or satire. One commentator that I found even suggested now, this story can be explained by the fact that Jonah, once he was back on land, went and stayed 3 days and three nights in an inn called the Big Fish. Now, that last one aside, you can kind of understand the doubts, can't you? I mean, you only need to think about it for a second before questions are raised that have, seemingly difficult answers. What kind of fish would it be that would be big enough for Jonah to fit in its belly? How would Jonah slide down the gullet of this fish? How would he breathe in there? It looks pretty cramped. And yet, for all these types of questions, the narrator of Jonah seems singularly unconcerned. Indeed, the account itself takes up... The account itself is mentioned in only the barest detail. No apparent exaggeration. It totals only 3 verses of the entire book. It's stated matter-of-factly, as if this is something entirely within the realm of possibility for the God at work in the book of Jonah. And when you get a sense of who God is, as he's revealed himself in the Bible, well, that's exactly what you'd expect. The God of the Bible is not a God who's limited or bound by our expectations. He doesn't work according to the laws by which we abound. Far from it. He's above any and all laws that we are bound by here on earth. And so for him to save Jonah by having him spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, well, it's no more difficult for him than it is for us to take our very next breath. But there's more to the story than just this small but well-known section of Jonah. Because the bulk of this chapter, the bulk of what we're looking at this morning, is taken up with Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. Now, if you were here last week, if you remember, we saw how the rebellious Jonah tried to run away from his sovereign God by boarding a boat to the edge of the known world. And boy, did that backfire. God hurled a storm at Jonah and the boat, which ended up with him being thrown over the side and into the water. But it wasn't the end of the story. God appointed this big fish to swallow Jonah so that he wouldn't die. Now, that's where we left Jonah last week, and that's where he remains this week as we pick up the story there in chapter 2, verse 1. Well, as Jonah prays to God, giving thanks, he unpacks the story. He unpacks how God rescued him. And so how does this story go? How does it unfold? Well, it starts from the moment that he's in the water. Now, we saw last week just how bad the storm was. Raging water, sky-high waves, breakneck winds. What little shelter there was from the wind and water via the boat, it's now gone. Jonah's right in the middle of this relentless storm. And as he recounts what happens, he says, "What did I do? Well, I called out to God." And that's exactly what we find here in verse 2. He says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress." Now, it's pretty easy to see how floating in the middle of a devastating storm would be stressful. And so Jonah does what any faithful follower of God does. He calls out to him. In verse 3, as we move on, we see him point to God's sovereignty over all that's happened to him. Every part of his tale, Jonah says, has had God's hand upon it. So in verse 3, it says, "For you cast me into the deep. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Now, Jonah, he's spot on there. The fact that Jonah ends up in the water, away from the shelter of the boat, well, it's no accident. It didn't come about through a series of unfortunate coincidences. No, God brought the storm. God arranged it so that Jonah would be cast over the side of the boat. And God arranged or appointed, as we see in chapter 1, verse 17, this great fish to swallow Jonah. So Jonah is spot on. God is in control of every aspect of his journey. And that knowledge leads Jonah to trust in God. It leads him to trust that even though right now he's in the middle of a terrible storm, that he will get out to safety. That's how confident he is that his sovereign God will look after him. So have a look at verse 4 with me. He says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." Again, more recognition of God's sovereignty. "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." So here's Jonah. He's praying. He's recounting how while he was floating in the middle of a massive storm, he's imagining how he's going to be standing in front of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, talk about confidence. It'd be like being on a plane that's plummeting to the earth and thinking, "I'm really looking forward to getting home after this flight." That's the kind of confidence Jonah has that his sovereign God will save him. But things are about to get even worse for Jonah. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we see how life was beginning to slip away from him. Now he's no longer floating on the surface of the water in this crazy storm. No, now he's sinking beneath the waves. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. How far below was he? I'll keep reading. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. In Jonah's retelling of the story, in his prayer, he's at the stage where he's thinking, I'm a goner. The waves, they've overpowered me. I can't keep my head above water. I'm sinking slowly in the turbulent waves. As far as he can tell, he's only headed in one direction, straight down. When I was a young guy, a little fella, I traveled one time with my mum and dad to my grandparents' house, to my Ulmer and Ulpa's house. They had a big pool in the backyard. And there was one thing about this pool that particularly fascinated me. There was a pipe sticking out into the pool just below ground level. It was how they filled up the pool with water. And this particular day that we were there, our mum and dad were there. They were reclining by the side of the pool. There were a couple of extended family members around as well. And I was staring at this pipe poking out into the pool. And it was gushing forth with water. It just fascinated me. So I was there leaning over, looking at it. Now, I was probably only about 4 years old, I think, so it was quite little. Because I was leaning over, I ended up going headfirst into the water. Now, this was a long time ago, but I still remember parts of it vividly, as if it only happened yesterday. I remember being under the water. I didn't know how to swim. But I realized that I was upside down. That's the bit I most remember about this story. And I remember thinking how strange that was, because that's not how you're meant to be when you're in the water. Usually you're head up, not head down. From Jonah's retelling, well, he's head down as well, but in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And he's sinking straight to the bottom. Straight to the floor of the sea where the water will close up over him forever. And it's in this moment of deepest distress, that we get to the end of verse 6. Now, when I was in the water at my grandparents' house, upside down, heading downward, what happened? Well, a hand reached in under the surface of the water, grasped me tightly, and yanked me back to safety. It was Dad. He'd heard that I'd fallen in the water, and he'd dived in and pulled me out. Well, what about Jonah, as he's heading to the bottom of the sea? Well, it's not his dad that comes along to save the day. No, what happens is God himself reaches down to the depths of the sea and pulls him up by way of this big fish. Just when it seems like all hope is lost, God steps in and saves him. That's why Jonah can pray at the end of verse 6, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." And so we get this prayer of thanksgiving from Jonah based on all that God has done for him. And then in verses 8 and 9, Jonah wraps up his prayer by pointing to what he's going to do in response. Now, if you were here last week, see if you can spot what stands out in these verses. Okay, so here we go. I'll read from verse 8. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, did you pick that up? The reference to sacrifices and vows. Now that's the same thing that the sailors did at the end of chapter 1. Remember these guys? So have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 16. Then the men, that's the sailors, feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So Jonah, while in the belly of the fish, promises to God that he will sacrifice and pay his vows, which is just what the sailors did. The same sailors who were transformed from rank pagans to God-fearers. Now, this all leads us to one conclusion. When Jonah ends his prayer in verse 9 by saying, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," well, you know that Jonah has hit the nail on the head. Who else could do what God has done? Who else could save Jonah from a watery grave? He certainly couldn't. The sailors couldn't. Only God could. And only God did. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And when you look at this all together, when you put the prayer together, it seems to paint Jonah in a very positive light, doesn't it? He's cried out to God for help, trusting in him for salvation, and God has heard and answered his plea. He's recognized rightly where salvation comes from, and now is thanking God for doing so. And so we come away thinking, wow, Jonah, he's really turned a corner. He's gone from running away from God to rightly acknowledging God for who he is and thanking him for what he's done. He's really changed. Or has he? Or has he? Because there are some glaring ironies present in Jonah's prayer. There are some big gaps evidence, both in what he says and what he doesn't say. Now that, along with the fact that in later chapters of the book, Jonah still appears to be reluctant to obey God, well, it tells us there's more going on than meets the eye in this prayer. So let's cast a careful eye over it once again, just quickly, and see if we can't peer behind the veil and see what's really going on. So verse 1, Jonah calls out to God when he's in distress. Now, that's good. But can we really forget that only just before this happened, while he was still in the relative safety of the boat, he refused to call out to God. Even when the captain of the boat himself asked Jonah to do so. So what? He calls out to God, but only when it suits him? What about verse 3? Jonah acknowledges God's sovereignty. Now that's good. But can we really forget that Jonah's sinful rebellion was actually the cause of all his discomfort? If Jonah hadn't directly disobeyed God from the beginning, he wouldn't have ended up in the boat. He wouldn't have ended up in the storm. He wouldn't have ended up in the water. But Jonah doesn't say a word about any of that. He just seems to place his predicament completely at God's feet. God's the reason I'm here, he seems to say. What else? Well, Jonah places his trust in God to save him in verse 4. Again, that's good. But did you notice what he's going to do once he's saved? Is he going to then go and do what God asked him to do? Is he going to go and speak to the Ninevites? No. He says he's going to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. Really, Jonah? Really? In a study done a little while ago, our college students were asked to write down how they would respond to a question about their biggest weakness in a job interview. Maybe you've been in that situation. Maybe you've had a crack at answering that. Well, the results from this particular study revealed that more than 75% of participants would say something like, "I work too hard," or "I'm a perfectionist," as if the worst thing about them was how good at their job they are. Now, it's hard not to get that kind of feeling with Jonah as we read his prayer. He seems to be doing all the right things, or at least he seems to be saying all the right things. He's praying to God, thanking him, saying God is sovereign. He answers prayer. He saved me from death. And yet, as you take a closer look, things are not as they appear. It's as if we're staring at a painting of Jonah. And from afar, it looks pristine, magnificent. But then, as we take a few steps closer, as we peer to look at it in detail, there are blemishes evident, black marks and splotches of paint in all the wrong places. And this is particularly felt. I think the blemishes really stand out in verse 8. So have a look at it with me. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, what's so bad about what Jonah says here? I mean, well, this is true, right? Those who worship idols will indeed miss out on the steadfast love of God. Jonah is speaking the truth here, like he's done in other parts of the prayer. But when you put that in the context of verse 9, the next verse, where Jonah says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." Well, when you put those two together, you have Jonah essentially saying, idol worshippers, they won't be saved. No, only people like me will be saved. It's almost like Jonah is saying, salvation belongs to me, not to them, to me. And he couldn't be more wrong. Because what have we just seen in chapter 1? We saw pagan sailors who experienced God's salvation. It was the rank pagans who came to be God-fearers, wasn't it? And to make the distinction even more sharp, here in chapter 2, we've got Jonah, the prophet of God, someone who you'd expect to be a shining example of godliness. And his prayer makes us think, has he even changed at all? What's the point? Well, it's this. Salvation belongs to God. And that means he decides who receives it. Jonah doesn't decide. Neither do you, nor I. Only God. And if Jonah, the prophet of God, can get this wrong, then so can you and I. You and I get this wrong when we decide for ourselves that someone isn't really a Christian. When we think there's no way that person has experienced God's salvation. They say they have, but I know better. And them over there, there's no way God would ever save them. They're just too far gone, too sinful to be saved. We get this wrong when we believe that what makes a person a Christian is what they do. Or on the flip side, when we believe that if I'm involved at church, if I'm a regular attendee, if I help out in ministry, then God's certain to save me. Or when we judge others purely by their words, by what they say, as if that's what saves them. How many times have we seen people in church or in ministry present really well, say all the right things, only to fall away later on? Jonah's words in this prayer, they seem pretty good, don't they? And yet he'd horribly misunderstood how salvation works. He'd claimed that all idol worshippers would miss out on God's salvation when moments before that, idol worshippers on his boat had come to experience that very thing. No, salvation belongs to God, not to us. And yet, despite all of this, despite Jonah's obvious shortcomings, despite the fact that when you compare him to the former pagans on the boat, he appears worse, despite that, God saves him. God gives him salvation in the form of this great fish, who in verse 10 spits him out onto dry land. How can God be so merciful or compassionate? How can he save rank pagans and pitiful, disobedient God followers like Jonah? How can he save Christians, people like you and me? People who say, I'm going to follow Jesus in everything, but fail at it so often, and over and over and over again. How can God save Jonah? This man who doesn't acknowledge his sin, who blames God for his situation, trusts God only when it suits him, by bringing him 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish? How can God be so merciful? Only because the Son of Man spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Turn with me to chapter 12 of Matthew, that reading that Dan did for us earlier. Why don't you turn there with me? Matthew chapter 12, I'll start reading at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The reason God can show mercy, the reason God does show mercy and compassion to people like you and me, people who fail him so often, is because Jesus went to death in our place. Because he was willing to be separated from his Father, as we deserve to be. Because he spent three nights and 3 days in the grave. Because of that, you can be assured that God will pull you up from the grave. Whether we are rank pagans, not knowing Jesus at all, or whether we know all about him but fail to follow him, God's salvation is available to any who trust in Jesus' death for them. That's how merciful God is, that he would save you and I when we did nothing to deserve it. And that's why I'm glad that salvation rests with God and not with you or with me. So then, the final question this morning is, have you experienced this salvation? Have you experienced God's abundant mercy in Jesus Christ? You'll be in one of two camps with regards to that question. Either you have experienced God's salvation or you haven't. Now, if you have, and I assume for many of you here this morning, that's you. Do you recognize how truly great his mercy is? Have you recognized how full, how wide, how incredible his mercy in Jesus to us really is? And do you acknowledge God as the one to whom salvation belongs? Or are you deciding who's saved and who isn't in the way that you view and treat others? Are you rejoicing when others become Christian? Or when the gospel goes out to people who might be seen as enemies of God? Or are you judging them unworthy of saving? The other camp that you might be in is of those who have not yet experienced God's salvation. If that's you this morning, I'm really glad that you're here. The story of not just Jonah, but Christianity itself is the story of God extending a hand of mercy to sinners. To people like you, to people like me, people who don't deserve it. It's about him promising to reach under the waves and pull up to safety those who are slowly sinking to the bottom. That hand of mercy is right here this morning. All it takes is for you to reach out and grab hold. Why not do that? Why not grab hold of the offer of salvation that God lovingly holds out to you? Brothers and sisters, our God is a God of salvation, a God of incredible mercy. Let's pray now that he helps us to see and believe it. Please join with me. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in awe of your saving work, not just in the book of Jonah, but of your saving work in our lives, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus. We thank you that you have reached under the waves to pull us up to safety. We pray that you'd help us as a result to remember that salvation lies with you. You are the one that saves, not us. Help us not to judge others as worthy or unworthy of you, but to remember your incredible mercy in saving us through Jesus, even though we were unworthy and undeserving of your salvation. Father, if there are any here this morning who have not yet experienced your salvation, we pray that you might work in them so that they see how incredible your mercy is. Please open their eyes and hearts to see how much we need you, how much we need salvation through Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.